Christ's trial before the Roman governor. This chapter is based on Matthew 27, verse 2, 11 to 31, Mark 15, verse 1 to 20, Luke 23, verse 1 to 25, John 18, verse 28 to 40, 19, 1 to 16. Christ stood bound as a prisoner in the judgment hall of Pilate, the Roman governor. Around him was the guard of soldiers. The hall was quickly filling with spectators. Just outside were the judges of the Sanhedrin, priests, rulers, and the mob. After condemning Jesus, the Sanhedrin had come to Pilate to have him confirm and execute the sentence. But these Jewish officials would not enter the Roman judgment hall. According to their ceremonial law, entering that place would defile them and prevent them from taking part in the Passover. They did not see that murderous hatred had defiled their hearts. They did not see that since they had rejected Christ, the real Passover lamb, for them, the great feast had lost its significance. Pilate looked on the Savior with no friendly eyes. Called from his bedroom in haste, he determined to do his work as quickly as possible. Putting on his most severe expression, he turned to see what kind of man he had to examine. He gazed intently on Jesus. He had had to deal with all kinds of criminals, but never had a man of such goodness and nobility been brought before him. On his face, he saw no sign of guilt, no fear, no boldness or defiance. He saw a man whose expression bore the signature of heaven. Pilate's better nature was stirred. His wife had told him something of the wonderful deeds the Galilean prophet had performed, curing the sick and raising the dead. He recalled rumors that he had heard from several sources. He demanded that the Jews state their charges against the prisoner. "Who is this man, and why have you brought him?" They answered that he was a deceiver called Jesus of Nazareth. Again, Pilate asked, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" The priests did not answer his question. In irritation, they said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." When the Sanhedrin brings you a man it considers worthy of death, is there need to ask for an accusation against him? They hoped to lead Pilate to give in to their request without going through many preliminaries. Before this, Pilate had hastily condemned to death men who did not deserve to die. In his opinion, whether a prisoner was innocent or guilty was of no special importance. The priests hoped that Pilate would inflict the death penalty this time on Jesus without giving him a hearing. But something about the prisoner held Pilate back. He did not dare do it. He remembered how Jesus had raised Lazarus, a man who had been dead 4 days. And he made up his mind to know the charges against him and whether they could be proved. "If your judgment is sufficient," he said, "why bring the prisoner to me? You take him and judge him according to your law." The priests said they had already passed sentence on him, but they must have Pilate's sentence to make their condemnation valid. "What is your sentence?" Pilate asked. "Death," they answered. They asked Pilate to enforce their sentence. They would take the responsibility of the result. Weak though he was in moral power, Pilate refused to condemn Jesus until they had brought a charge against him. The priests were in a dilemma. They must not allow it to appear that they had arrested Christ on religious grounds, because this would have no weight with Pilate. They must make it appear that Jesus was a political offender. The Romans were constantly on the watch to repress everything that could lead to an outbreak. In their desperation, the priests called false witnesses, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." 3 charges, each without foundation. The priests knew this, but were willing to commit perjury. Pilate, convinced of a plot. Pilate did not believe that the prisoner had plotted against the government. He was convinced that a deep plot had been laid to destroy an innocent man. Turning to Jesus, he asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The Savior answered, "It is as you say." And as he spoke, his face lighted up as if a sunbeam were shining on it. When they heard his answer, Caiaphas called Pilate to witness that Jesus had admitted the crime with which he was charged. Pilate said, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing. Standing behind Pilate, in view of all in the court, Christ heard the abuse, but to all the false charges he answered not a word. He stood unmoved by the fury of the waves that beat around him. It was as if the heavy surges of anger, rising like the waves of the ocean, broke around him but did not touch him. His silence was like a light shining from the inner to the outer man.
Pilate was astonished.
"Does this man not care to save his life?" As he looked at Jesus, he felt that he could not be as unrighteous as the priests who were shouting angrily. To escape the turmoil of the crowd, Pilate took Jesus aside and again asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus did not answer directly. The Holy Spirit was working on Pilate's heart, and he gave him opportunity to acknowledge his conviction. "Are you speaking for yourself about this?" he asked. "Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate understood Christ's meaning, but he would not acknowledge the conviction that pressed upon him. "Am I a Jew?" he said. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus tries to save Pilate. Jesus did not leave Pilate without further light. He made it clear to him that he was not seeking an earthly throne. "My kingdom is not of this world," he said. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Christ wanted Pilate to understand that only by receiving and assimilating truth could his ruined nature be reconstructed. Pilate's mind was confused. His heart stirred with a great longing to know what the truth really was and how he could obtain it. "What is truth?" he asked. But he did not wait for an answer. The priests were shouting for immediate action. Going out to the Jews, he declared emphatically, "I find no fault in him at all." As the priests and elders heard this from Pilate, their disappointment and rage knew no limits. As they saw that Pilate might release Jesus, they seemed ready to tear him in pieces. They denounced Pilate loudly and threatened him with the disapproval of the Roman government. They accused him of refusing to condemn Jesus, who, they claimed, had set himself up against Caesar. Angry voices declared that Jesus' influence toward revolt was well known throughout the country. "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." At this time, Pilate had no thought of condemning Jesus. He knew that the Jews had accused him because of hatred and prejudice. Justice demanded that he should release Christ. But if he refused to give Jesus into the hands of the people, a riot would result, and this he feared to meet. When he heard that Christ was from Galilee, he decided to send him to Herod, the ruler of that province, who was in Jerusalem then. In this way, Pilate thought to shift the responsibility to Herod. He also thought this would be a good opportunity to heal an old quarrel between himself and Herod. And so it proved to be. The two magistrates made friends over the trial of the Savior. Amid the insults of the mob, Jesus was hurried to Herod. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. He had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. This Herod was the one whose hands were stained with the blood of John the Baptist. When Herod first heard of Jesus, he was filled with terror and said, "This is John, raised from the dead." Mark 6, verse 16. Yet he wanted to see Jesus. Now he had an opportunity to save the life of this prophet, and the king hoped to banish forever from his mind the memory of that bloody head brought to him on a platter. He also wanted to satisfy his curiosity and thought that if he offered Christ a prospect of release, he would do anything that was asked of him. When the Savior was brought in, the priests and elders excitedly urged their accusations against him. But Herod commanded silence. He ordered that Jesus' chains be removed, at the same time charging his enemies with treating him roughly. He, as well as Pilate, was satisfied that Christ had been accused through hatred and envy. Herod questioned Christ in many words, but the Savior kept a profound silence. At the command of the king, the lame and maimed were then called in, and Herod ordered Christ to prove his claim by working a miracle. Jesus did not respond, and Herod continued to urge, "Show us a sign that you have the power that rumor has credited to you." But the Son of God had taken upon himself human nature, and he must do as we must do in like circumstances. Therefore, he would not work a miracle to save himself the pain and humiliation that we must endure in a similar situation.
Herod promised that if Christ would perform some miracle, he would be released. Fear came over Christ's accusers that he would now work a miracle. Such a manifestation would prove a death blow to their plans and might even cost them their lives. Raising their voices, the priests and rulers declared, "He is a traitor, a blasphemer. He works his miracles through the powers of the prince of devils." Herod's conscience was now far less sensitive than when he had trembled with horror at Herodias' request for the head of John the Baptist. His moral perceptions had become more and more degraded by his self-indulgent, immoral life. He could even boast of the punishment he had inflicted on John for daring to rebuke him. And now he threatened Jesus, declaring that he had power to condemn him. But Jesus gave no indication that he heard a word. Herod was irritated by this silence. It seemed to show complete indifference to his authority. Again, he angrily threatened Jesus, who still remained unmoved and silent. Christ's mission was not to gratify idle curiosity. If he could have spoken any word to heal sin-sick souls, he would not have kept silent. But he had no words for those who trampled truth under their unholy feet. Herod had rejected the truth spoken to him by the greatest of the prophets, and he was to receive no other message. The majesty of heaven had not a word for him. Christ's lips were closed to the haughty king who felt no need of a savior. Herod's face grew dark with rage. He angrily denounced Jesus as an impostor. Then he said to Christ, "If you will give no evidence of your claim, I will deliver you up to the soldiers and the people. If you are an impostor, death is what you deserve. If you are the Son of God, save yourself by working a miracle." No sooner had he spoken these words than, like wild beasts, the crowd rushed upon their prey. They dragged Jesus this way and that, and Herod joined the mob in trying to humiliate the Son of God.
If the Roman soldiers had not intervened, the Savior would have been torn in pieces. Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. The Roman soldiers joined in this abuse. All that these corrupt soldiers and the Jewish dignitaries could unleash was heaped upon the Savior. Yet his patience did not fail. Some trembled before Jesus. But there were some who trembled in Christ's presence. Some who came forward to mock him turned back, afraid and silenced. Herod was convicted. The last rays of merciful light were shining on his sin-hardened heart. Divinity had flashed through humanity. Herod felt that he was looking at a god on his throne. Hardened as he was, he dared not ratify the condemnation of Christ. He sent Jesus back to the Roman judgment hall. Pilate was disappointed when the Jews returned with their prisoner. He reminded them that he had already examined Jesus and found no fault in him. They had not been able to state a single charge, and Herod, one from their own nation, also had found in him nothing worthy of death. "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Here Pilate showed his weakness. Jesus was innocent, yet he was willing to sacrifice justice in order to quiet his accusers. This placed him at a disadvantage. The crowd took advantage of his indecision. If Pilate had stood firm from the beginning, refusing to condemn a man whom he found guiltless, he would have broken the fatal chain that was to bind him in remorse as long as he lived. Christ would have been put to death, but the guilt would not have rested on Pilate. But Pilate had taken step after step in violation of his conscience, and now he found himself almost helpless in the hands of the priests and rulers. Pilate's last chance. Even now, Pilate was not left to act blindly. An angel had visited his wife, and in a dream she had talked with the Savior. Pilate's wife was not a Jew, but as she looked at Jesus in her dream, she knew that he was the Prince of God. She saw Pilate give Jesus to the scourging after he had declared, "I find no fault in him." She saw him give Christ up to his murderers. She saw the cross uplifted, the earth wrapped in darkness, and she heard the mysterious cry, "It is finished." Still another scene met her gaze. She saw Christ seated on the great white cloud and his murderers fleeing from his glorious presence. With a cry of horror, she awoke and immediately wrote words of warning to Pilate. A messenger pushed through the crowd and handed him the letter from his wife, which read, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him."
Pilate's face grew pale. He was confused by his own conflicting emotions. While he had been delaying to act, the priests and rulers were inflaming the minds of the people. He now thought of a custom that might serve to gain Christ's release. It was customary at this feast to release one prisoner whom the people might choose. There was not a shadow of justice in this custom, but the Jews greatly prized it. The Roman authorities at this time held a prisoner named Barabbas, who was under sentence of death. This man claimed authority to establish a different order of things. Whatever he could obtain by theft and robbery was his own. He had gained a following among the people and had stirred up revolt against the Roman government. Under cover of religious enthusiasm, he was a hardened criminal, bent on rebellion and cruelty. By giving the people a choice between this man and the innocent Savior, Pilate thought he might awaken a sense of justice in them.
"Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas? Or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Like the bellowing of wild beasts came the answer, "Release to us Barabbas!" Thinking that the people had not understood his question, Pilate asked, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" But they cried out again, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas!" What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Demons in human form were in the crowd, and what could be expected but the answer, "Let him be crucified!" Pilate did not foresee the consequences. Pilate had not thought it would come to that. He shrank from delivering an innocent man to the most cruel death that could be inflicted. Why, what evil has he done? But the case had gone too far for argument. Still, Pilate tried to save Christ. He said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done?" But the very mention of his release stirred the people to frenzy. Louder and louder they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Faint and covered with wounds, Jesus was scourged. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him, and they mocked him. Occasionally some wicked hand struck the crown, forcing the thorns into his temples and sending the blood trickling down his face. A maddened crowd surrounded the Savior of the world. Mocking and jeering mingled with oaths of blasphemy. Satan led the mob. It was his plan, if possible, to provoke the Savior to retaliate or to drive him to perform a miracle to release himself. One stain upon his human life, and the Lamb of God would have been an imperfect offering, and the redemption of humanity a failure. But with perfect calmness, he submitted to the coarsest insult and outrage. Christ's enemies had demanded a miracle as evidence of his divinity. They had evidence far greater than any they had asked for. His meekness and patience proved his relationship to God. The blood drops that flowed from his wounded temples were the pledge of his anointing with the oil of gladness as our great high priest. See Hebrews 1, verse 9. Satan's rage was great as he saw that the Savior had not departed in any detail from the will of his Father. Compromise leads to ruin. When Pilate gave Jesus up to be scourged, he hoped the crowd would decide that this was enough punishment. But with keen perception, the Jews saw the weakness of punishing a man who had been declared innocent. They were determined not to let Jesus be released. Pilate now sent for Barabbas to be brought into the court and presented the two prisoners side by side. Pointing to the Savior, he said, "Behold the man." There stood the Son of God, stripped to the waist, his back showing the long stripes from which blood flowed freely. His face was bloodstained and bore the marks of pain, but never had it appeared more beautiful than now. Every feature expressed the tenderest pity for his cruel foes. In his manner there was the strength and dignity of long-suffering. In striking contrast was the prisoner at his side. Every line of Barabbas's face proclaimed him a hardened criminal. The contrast spoke to every onlooker. As some gazed at Jesus, they wept, their hearts full of sympathy. The priests and rulers were convicted that he was all that he claimed to be. The Roman soldiers that surrounded Christ were not all hardened. They looked at the divine sufferer with feelings of pity, his silent submission stamped on their minds. They would never forget that scene until they either acknowledged him as the Christ or decided their own destiny by rejecting him. Pilate had no doubt that the sight of this man in contrast with Barabbas would move the Jews to sympathy. But he did not understand the priests' fanatical hatred. Again, priests, rulers, and people raised that awful cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Finally, losing all patience with their unreasoning cruelty, Pilate cried out despairingly, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Roman governor, though familiar with cruel scenes,
was moved with sympathy for the suffering prisoner. But the priests declared, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Jesus' kindness to Pilate. Pilate was startled. It might be a divine being that stood before him. Again he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. The Savior had spoken freely to Pilate, explaining his mission. Pilate had disregarded the light. He had abused the high office of judge by yielding to the demands of the mob. Jesus had no further light for him. Irritated by his silence, Pilate said haughtily, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Christ meant Caiaphas, who represented the Jewish nation. They had light in the prophecies that testified of Christ, and unmistakable evidence of the divinity of the one they condemned to death. The heaviest responsibility belonged to those who stood in the highest places in the nation. Pilate, Herod, and the Roman soldiers were comparatively ignorant of Jesus. They had not had the light that the Jewish nation had received so abundantly. If the light had been given to the soldiers, they would not have treated Christ as they did. Again, Pilate proposed to release the Savior, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Of all the opponents of Roman rule, the Jews were most bitter. But to accomplish Christ's destruction, they would profess loyalty to the foreign rule that they hated. "Whoever makes himself a king," they continued, "speaks against Caesar." Pilate was under suspicion by the Roman government and knew that such a report would ruin him. He knew the Jews would leave nothing undone to get their revenge. Pilate again presented Jesus to the people, saying, "Behold your king." Again the mad cry arose, "Away with him! Crucify him!" In a voice heard far and near, Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" But from profane, blasphemous lips came the words, "We have no king but Caesar." By choosing a heathen ruler, the Jewish nation rejected God as their king. From then on, they had no king but Caesar. The priests and teachers had led the people to this. They were responsible for this, with all the fearful results that followed. A nation's sin and a nation's ruin were due to the religious leaders. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate looked at the Savior and said in his heart, "He is a God." Turning to the multitude, he declared, "I am clear of his blood. Crucify him. But I pronounce him a just man. May the one whom he claims as his father judge you and not me for this day's work." Then to Jesus he said, "Forgive me for this act. I cannot save you." And when he had scourged Jesus again, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate longed to deliver Jesus, but he saw that he could not do this and still keep his own position. Rather than lose his worldly power, he chose to sacrifice an innocent life. How many similarly sacrifice principle? Conscience and duty point one way, and self-interest another. The current goes in the wrong direction, and anyone who compromises with evil is swept away into the thick darkness of guilt. But in spite of his precautions, the very thing Pilate dreaded happened to him. He was deposed from his high office and, stung by remorse and wounded pride, not long after the crucifixion, he ended his own life. When Pilate declared himself innocent of the blood of Christ, Caiaphas answered defiantly, "His blood be on us and on our children." The mob echoed the awful words in an inhuman roar of voices. The whole crowd said, "His blood be on us and on our children." The people of Israel had made their choice. Barabbas, the robber and murderer, the representative of Satan. Christ, the representative of God, they rejected. In making this choice, they accepted the one who from the beginning was a liar and a murderer. Satan was their leader. His rule they must endure.
The Jews had shouted, "His blood be on us and on our children."
That prayer was heard. The blood of the Son of God was on their children and their children's children. Terribly was the prayer fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the condition of the Jewish nation for nearly 2,000 years. A branch severed from the vine, dead. From land to land throughout the world, from century to century, dead in trespasses and sins. That prayer will be terribly fulfilled in the great judgment day. Christ will come in glory. Thousands and thousands of angels, the beautiful and triumphant sons of God, will escort him on his way. All nations will be gathered before him. In the place of thorns, he will wear a crown of glory. On his robe and on his thigh, a name will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 16. The priests and rulers will again see the scene in the judgment hall. Every incident there will appear as if written in letters of fire. Then those who prayed, "His blood be on us and on our children," will receive the answer to their prayer. In awful agony and horror, they will cry to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us!" See Revelation 6, verse 16-17.